بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. Welcome to this class, inshallah, in which we will go through the summary, the abridgment of Imam al-Bayhaqi's The Branches of Faith, Shu'ab al-Iman, inshallah. And because this is the first class, I'd like to just give a few introductory remarks about the book, the author, both of the authors actually. A little bit about how the class will move forward, and then we'll begin. We'll read about 7 or 8 of these branches per class. There are 77. Hopefully, inshallah, it will take us 5 classes to go through the text. Imam al-Bayhaqi, rahimahullah, is a very famous scholar within the tradition of Islam. He's known as a hadith expert, even though he was also a jurist of the Shafi'i madhab, but he's primarily known for his works in hadith. And Imam al-Bayhaqi is a very important figure in Islamic history. He died in the year 458 of the Hijrah. And the ulama of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, the ulama of Sunni Islam, they consider the end of the 5th Islamic century, the 400s, the end of the 5th Islamic century, to be the end period of the time that we call As-Salaf. So when we refer to As-Salaf, the pious As-Salaf al-Salih, the pious ancestors, there are 3 definitions that the ulama give. And these definitions, you usually find them in the books of Aqidah, the books of theology, Usul al-Din, Ilmul Kalam. The first definition, which is probably the most common definition that most Muslims know, is that the Salaf refers to the first 3 generations, the Sahaba, the Tabi'een, and the Tab-Tabi'een, the companions of the Prophet ﷺ, the generation after them and generation after them. That's one definition. There's another definition, which is that the time period of the Salaf is the first 3 centuries of Islam, which is a little bit longer than the first definition. And the third definition, which is the definition that we adopt in the scholarly community, is that it's the first 5 centuries. And we usually, when we teach, we usually say, and it ends with the likes of Imam al-Bayhaqi, who died in the year 458, and Imam Abu Hamid al-Ghazali, radiallahu anhu, who died in the year 505. Of course, there are many others that passed away at that time period, but this is considered the end of the Salaf. Why is that important? Well, it's important, number one, that we understand that the time period of the Salaf is much broader than we might usually think. And number two, there is a specific academic purpose, scholarly purpose, why we say that, specifically when it comes to the hadith. It is at the end of the 5th Islamic century that the codification of the hadith ended. Meaning, after the year 500, when we teach like an introductory book of hadith, after the year 500 of the Hijrah, there really is no hadith text that has a chain of transmission back to Rasulullah ﷺ that has not been codified in one of the known books. Now, the problem with that is that's actually not true, because after the year 500, there are some books you find in Tariq Baghdad, and it's Dhail, the addendum to that book. You will find some scattered hadith that go out through the middle of the 6th Islamic century that have new chains of transmission. But that's very, very rare. And usually they will be other chains of transmission to an already known text that has a known chain of transmission. Anyway, the point is that at the year 500 of the Islamic calendar, from the time of Rasulullah ﷺ to the year 500 is when the codification of the hadith happens. Imam al-Bayhaqi represents the latter of that. Imam al-Bayhaqi has his own other works of hadith, but specifically this text is one of the texts that he's well known for in Shu'ab al-Iman. There's a hadith that is narrated by Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu that's found in the collection of Bukhari and Muslim. Al-Imanu bid'u sab'una shu'aba, aw bid'u sittuna shu'aba. The faith is 70 odd branches or 60 odd branches in the narration. Both of the wordings occur. So it is common in the latter time of the time of codification of the hadith that an author like a scholar like al-Bayhaqi rather will hear that and be like, oh, I'm going to actually go throughout all of the hadith and I'm going to count them. I'm going to find all 70, some the 70 odd branches of faith, and I'm going to enumerate them. And there are other hadith like that. Like there are actions, the actions that if you do them, they enter you into paradise. There are 40 some of those actions. Some of the ulama of hadith will catalog them. So anytime you find a reference to a number, but it's left general in the hadith, it's very common that the latter ulama of hadith will take it upon themselves to investigate the entire corpus of the hadith and, you know, bring out those different texts. So this is what Imam al-Bayhaqi did. Alhamdulillah, and it's a longer book. And because it's a longer book, as we will come to read in the introduction, about 100 or so years later, Imam al-Qazwini, who died in the year 699, so actually almost 200 plus years later, sorry, my math was a little faulty, almost 200 plus years later, Imam al-Qazwini, as we will come to read in the introduction, he will say, I went to Imam al-Bayhaqi's book, and I found that the enumeration of the 70 odd branches of faith were scattered. So I sought to organize them in this little, you know, abridgment and publish it. That also tells us something important. Maybe I'll elaborate on it when we actually begin the text. But another feature of the Islamic intellectual history is that the ulama were very, very clear from the outset why they were writing what they were writing. In the modern world, oftentimes, when you read a book, you kind of have to think, what is the person, why are they writing this book? What is their bias? What are their influences? One of the things about our intellectual heritage is we are very clear about our bias. We are very clear that we believe in God and the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We're very clear that we love Allah and the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And we will do anything and write anything to support that, to exalt that, to honor that, to teach that. We're very clear. That's why we're doing this whole series and offering these courses, is because we want to spread. So we're very clear about what our bias is, where we believe. And therefore, you will find that reflected in something as simple as an introduction. And Imam al-Qazwini will say, this is why I'm writing this book. So he's not saying, oh, Imam al-Bayhaqi messed up, let me correct him. He's just saying, I found I will organize it better for him and I will comment. So inshallah, in the classes that are before us, we will learn about these branches of faith. What does it mean to have iman? What does it mean to have faith? We will learn about the different aspects of faith. There will be a little bit of commentary on the text. Inshallah, I will elaborate. And of course, if anything is unclear, feel free to ask a question. And with that brief introduction, let us begin the reading, inshallah. And we will begin with the author's introduction. قال المصنف رحمه الله ونفعنا بعلومه في الدارين آمين. The author, Imam al-Qazwini, may Allah have mercy on him, says in his introduction, and may we benefit from his knowledge in this world and the next. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. All praise is for Allah, the Lord of all the dominions, and salutations and peace be upon our master of the messengers, the seal of the prophets, the leader of the noble Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who was sent to all of creation, upon his pure family, his pure companions, his God-fearing nation, and his pure wives, the mothers of the believers. And even though it's common that we would read something like that, it's worth noting that in that very brief first paragraph, he is essentially establishing what is our belief, what are the pillars of our belief as Muslims, and specifically as Sunni Muslims, honoring the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, meaning his descendants, that are the descendants of Fatima alayhi salam, honoring the companions, all of them radiallahu anhum, so on and so forth. As to what follows, our liege and master, a marvel in his hand, in the lands, an advisor to Allah's slaves, an expert scholar of his era, a wonder of his times, the son of the faith and the religion, Muhammad ibn al-Qasim, ibn Abi al-Badr, Ibn al-Malihi al-Mizzi, the jurist, traditionalist, and preacher, may Allah Ta'ala continue his success and grant him happiness in both abodes, wrote many letters from Wasit to Baghdad in regards to the number of branches of faith with respect to what has been narrated in Sahih al-Bukhari and Sahih Muslim from the hadith of Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, who said, Faith has 60-odd or 70-odd branches. This is the hadith I began in the beginning with. The highest of them, or the most virtuous of them, there's a difference in the narrations, is the statement, there is no God but Allah. So that's the highest branch of faith, of course, Tawheed. And then the lowest branch, the lowest of them, is the removal of harm from the path. And then he also said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in the hadith, modesty is one of the branches of faith. He was going to dedicate himself to detailing these branches, but the response was delayed due to several reasons and preoccupations. So this was Imam al-Mizzi earlier, writing back and forth with Wasit, one of the Salaf, about this issue. After a long time and many oft-repeated requests, I obtained the book, The Branches of Faith, by the Imam, the Hadith Master, the jurist Abu Bakr, Ahmed ibn al-Husayn al-Bayhaqi, which was in 6 volumes, in order to copy them as they were. I mean, remember, you couldn't order a book back then. If you wanted a book, you have to obtain the actual book and sit down and transcribe it by hand. However, I found them to be scattered throughout the text. They were not together in the prelude nor in the first volume, and he had provided copious detail and discussion, but had disseminated them throughout the whole text. So Imam al-Qazwini, he is concerned with following up this hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. What are those 70-odd branches of faith? So I know that Imam al-Bayhaqi wrote about it. I got the book. We're extrapolating. He's saying, I was expecting to open the book and find it 1, 2, 3, 4, you know, very systematic. But he's saying, I didn't unfortunately find it that way. They were scattered throughout the book. Necessity demanded that I gather them into one compilation, making them concise and using them as headings for each topic. I have supported the branch. So this is, now he's explaining what he did. He's like, I enumerated them and I used the branch as the title of that section. And then he also says, I have supported the branch by presenting a verse from the book of Allah as evidence, and or an authentic hadith from the most authentic that has been narrated from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So not only did he gratefully, and we're grateful for him for doing this, enumerate them, one in his book there are 77, 1 to 77, but he also provided support for why that's a branch of faith. In some cases, when discussing some of the branches, an extra verse or two or hadith or words of explanation are an anecdote or a couplet of poetry or two were added, which al-Bayhaqi did not mention in his book. He arranged it into 77 chapters based on the number of branches. So in this introduction, Imam al-Qazwini is explaining the origin of this project and what he did that was unique. In the world of Islamic scholarship, it's very common, as I said, for the authors to explain what they are doing, because it is considered almost a sin to write just for the sake of writing. And there is a genre of literature in the Islamic intellectual, in our intellectual history, that talks about how you write, when you write, and what you write. And making sure that every time you put pen to paper, you're not wasting the resource, you're not wasting the pen, you're not wasting the ink, you're not wasting the paper, you're not wasting people's time by copying what somebody else did, but by adding value. So here he is explaining the value, and this is a tremendous value add, because if he went from 6 volumes to one little book, I think the Arabic is maybe 150 pages, and I don't have the page number, but this English translation is it's not longer than that. He ordered them for us. He provided evidence for us. He made sure that the evidence he provided are sound evidence that we can rely on. So he added to the efforts of Imam al-Bayhaqi. This is very, very common in any literature, any subject in the Islamic sciences. Very, very common that the author will do that, even if it's a brief introduction like this. The complete book has been narrated to us by a group of scholars, amongst who are Sheikh Al-Alim, the Hadith of Scholars of Iraq, Rashid al-Din, Abu Abdullah Muhammad ibn Abdullah ibn Umar, Al-Muqri al-Baghdadi, and Qadi Taqi al-Din, Abu al-Fadl Sulaiman ibn Hamza ibn Ahmed al-Maqdisi from Damascus. They both said the senior narrators, Abu Muhammad al-Anjab ibn Abi al-Sa'dat ibn Muhammad ibn Abdul Rahman al-Jami, and Abu al-Abbas Ahmed ibn Yaqub ibn Abdullah al-Maristani, and Abu al-Qasim Ali ibn Hafiz ibn Faraj Abd al-Rahman ibn Ali ibn Muhammad al-Jawzi informed us, and they all said, Abu Hafs Umar ibn Muhammad ibn Umar al-Zanjani has informed us in the month of Safar, the year 562 of the Hijrah or 1167 of the common calendar, he said, Sheikh Abu al-Hasan Ubaidullah ibn Muhammad ibn al-Imam al-Hafiz Abu al-Bakr Ahmed ibn al-Husayn ibn Ali al-Bayhaqi informed me. So here he is providing his chain of transmission to Imam al-Bayhaqi. He said, my grandfather Imam Abu Bakr informed me, and the great reliable one of his time, Abu al-Hasan Ali ibn Ahmed ibn Abdul Wahid al-Maqdisi, narrated it with another chain and gave general permission, a general ijaza, to narrate to others if it was not specific. He said, the hadith master of Baghdad, Abu al-Faraj Abd al-Rahman ibn Ali ibn Muhammad al-Jawzi, and the Mufti of Khurasan, Abu Sa'd Abdullah ibn Ahmed ibn Umar al-Saffar al-Naysaburi, gave specific permission. They both said, Abu al-Qasim Zahir, I think it's Zahir, ibn Tahir ibn Muhammad al-Shihami, and a group of others narrated to us in a similar manner. They all said, Imam al-Hafiz Abu Bakr Ahmed ibn Hussein al-Bayhaqi informed us wherein he began. So what he's doing there is he is providing his chain of transmission to Imam al-Bayhaqi from several avenues. And of course, because Imam al-Bayhaqi is from the Salaf, Imam al-Bayhaqi's chain of transmission goes back to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Therefore, he is narrating these branches of faith directly from him all the way back to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this is one of the features of the Islamic intellectual paradigm, that nothing that we say, write, or teach is without a direct link back to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. So there is the introduction of the author. Next, inshallah, we will jump in. And maybe today, because it's the first day, we'll just do 7 of them, inshallah. The first from the branches of faith is belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, based on the speech of Allah, وَالْمُؤْمِنُونَ كُلٌّ آمَنَ بِاللَّهِ, and do the faithful, they all believe in Allah. And Allah's speech, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا آمِنُوا بِاللَّهِ, you, O you who believe in Allah. He then quoted therein the hadith of Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, which is agreed upon meaning it's narrated by both Bukhari and Muslim, agreed upon in the two authentic collections. أُمِرْتُ أَنْ أُقَاتِلَ النَّاسَ حَتَّى يَقُولُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ فَمَنْ قَالَ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ فَقَدْ عَصَمَ مِنِّي نَفْسَهُ وَمَالَهُ إِلَّا بِحَقِّهِ وَحِسَابُهُ عَلَى اللَّهِ تَعَالَى. I have been ordered to fight the people until they say there is no God but Allah. So whoever says there is no God but Allah has indeed safeguarded himself and his wealth from me, except with its due right, whilst his account is upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Furthermore, he quoted the hadith of Uthman ibn Affan radiallahu anhu in Sahih Muslim, من مات وهو يعلم أن لا إله إلا الله دخل الجنة, whoever dies whilst knowing with certainty that there is no God but Allah will enter paradise. So Imam al-Bayhaqi here is showing us that the first branch of faith, which is, you know, maybe like a no-brainer, is belief in God, because that's what faith is. Faith is to have belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And other than the two verses that he quoted, which I think are self-explanatory, the two hadith bear some kind of mention and commentary from us so that we are not confused. The first hadith, أُمِرْتُ أَنْ أُقَاتِلَ النَّاسِ, I have been ordered to fight people. The interesting thing about this hadith is that this is one of the hadith that extremists use to justify their violence, usually against Muslims themselves, and is one of the hadith in the modern world which unfortunately is grossly misunderstood. The hadith is used here for another purpose. So let's talk about that purpose first, and then we can talk about why it's misunderstood by other people. Its inclusion in this section, this hadith, the reason it's included to defend the first branch, which is faith in God, is to show us that the Prophet ﷺ himself is saying, using our language, my prophetic mission is to struggle and to ensure that people believe Once they believe, then they are safeguarded. Their wealth and their life is safeguarded. In other words, that this is the end of the struggle of the Prophet ﷺ. The end of the struggle is not conquest. The end of the struggle is not power. The end of the struggle is not wealth. The end of the struggle is belief. An interesting thing, if you look at the last year of the Prophet's life, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what we refer to, or what is referred to in the books of Sirah as Aam al-Wufud, the year of delegations after the conquest of Mecca, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Medina received all of these delegations from Yemen and from other countries and from Bahrain and Oman and other parts of the peninsula and of the world at that time. If you read those stories in detail, the Prophet ﷺ never ever interferes or gives instruction for the inner dynamic of how those communities operate. In other words, he never comments about how the government should be formed, who should be the ruler, how the ruler is elected or appointed, system of government. All the Prophet ﷺ was concerned with was belief, making sure that they knew how to wash for prayer, prayed, had access to the Quran, fasted, zakah. Sometimes he would send some of the companions to those communities to teach them. So that emphasizes what the Prophet ﷺ is saying here. The goal is to get people to believe. He's not there to control people or their inner dynamics, etc. Now, the hadith is misunderstood, obviously, because it begins by saying that the Prophet ﷺ was ordered to fight with people, and he uses uqatil an-nas, and qatala is to fight, whereas jahada, jihad, is more of like a struggle. Well, not more, it is a struggle, and there are different types of jihad, as we know, jihadun nafs, which is the greater jihad, as the Prophet ﷺ referred to in other hadith, etc. So in this hadith, there's no ambiguity. He said, "Umirtu an uqatil," and I have been ordered to fight with the people by force. Now, the problem with the misunderstanding of this hadith is in the first word, the first word, "Umirtu," I have been ordered, which in the literature of hadith is an indication that what is following that word is something that is specific, khas, to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. He's not saying umirtukum, I have ordered you, or umirtum, you have been ordered. Like Allah says in the Quran, ya ayyuhalladhina amanu. Well, that's for all of us. We have whatever is going to follow, we have to comply with. Here the Prophet ﷺ is saying, I have been ordered to fight. Because the context of this hadith and the other hadiths that are usually misquoted by extremists in the same vein, the context is the Prophet ﷺ is in Mecca. The Prophet ﷺ is being persecuted. As we know, the 13 years of Mecca were years of persecution. And the Prophet ﷺ is saying, no, and I have to struggle against that. I'm not just going to allow you to persecute my followers and our belief, but I'm going to struggle so that there is this freedom of faith. That's a modern language, of course. But that is also the language of the Sharia, because one of the meta principles of the Sharia, maqasid al-Sharia, is the right of a deen of faith, not just a deen al-Islami, not just the Islamic faith, but the right for one to practice faith in general. And that's why Allah Ta'ala says in the Quran, la ikraha fi deen, there's no compulsion in religion. So even if we use the word freedom of religion in English, while it has, you know, obviously I'm an American, so it has obviously American overtones, but linguistically it also works system of belief and thinking, because we have the same type of idea. So I just wanted to highlight that misquote. And then the hadith that's narrated by Sayyidina Uthman radiallahu anhu that concludes the chapter is clear. There's less ambiguity with that. Whoever dies whilst knowing with certainty, man mata wa huwa ya'lam, whoever dies knowing with certainty, la ilaha illallah, dakhala al-jannah, will enter into the garden. And it's really as simple as that. One just has to have belief and hold on to that belief. And this is the first branch of faith. Okay, branch number two. The second from the branches of faith is belief in the messengers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. May Allah send salutations of peace upon them all. So all of the prophets, not just Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Based on the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, al-mu'minun kullun amana billahi wa malaikatihi wa kutubihi wa rusuli. As do the faithful, they all believe in Allah, His angels, His scriptures, and messengers, plural. Also, due to the hadith of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, who narrated in the two authentic collections regarding the question of Jibreel, this is found in the famous hadith of Jibreel, in which Gabriel came in the form of a man and asked the Prophet ﷺ those questions. When he asked him about faith, mal iman, what is faith? Gabriel, the Prophet ﷺ rather responded, al imanu an tu'minu billahi wa malaikatihi wa kutubihi wa rusuli. Faith, iman, is that you believe in Allah, His angels, His books, and messengers. So, our belief, one of the branches of our faith, one of the branches of our belief, is that we believe in the messengers, plural, sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to different communities. And we believe also in the message or the book or the system of law, the Sharia, that was sent to those people through those prophets, alayhim as-salam. In the Quran and in the hadith literature, we have limited names of some of those anbiya. We do not have the names of all of them. We do not have names of all of those prophets that were sent, but a small minority, Adam and Nuh, Idris, Ibrahim, alayhim, and so on and so forth. Those are the ones that we know, of course, that are the main, for example, Sayyidina Musa alayhi salam, the most elaborate story of the pre-Islamic prophets in the Quran is the story of Bani Israel and Musa alayhi salam. But there were other prophets, meaning most of the prophets that were sent, we do not know their names. So this is not simply a statement that, yeah, we believe in the prophets, but this also informs how we understand human history. Because if you look at the pre-Islamic world, which is millennia of time and human history, all of those pre-Islamic beliefs and ancient civilizations, we believe, came from some sort of prophet. I'm also an Egyptian, so when you go to Egypt and you look at the ancient Egyptian stuff, the pyramids and the Sphinx and the Valley of the Kings and the pharaohs and this and that, I mean, it's so elaborate. That obviously came from some kind of belief. Now, of course, as Muslims, we believe that those beliefs get corrupted over time, which is why the Prophet ﷺ was sent as the seal of all prophets, Khatam al-Nabiyyin sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And we know that the Quran is preserved. Inna nahnu nazalna dhikra wa inna lahu lahafidhun. Allah promises us, He says, indeed, I have revealed the Quran and I alone will protect it. And when we get to talk about the Quran, we will see that, I mean, it's a living miracle that it's been preserved. It certainly hasn't been preserved through human endeavor. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has preserved it in a way that the other traditions weren't preserved. However, those are traditions. I mean, when you get into that ancient Egyptian Egyptology, actually, as a matter of fact, I studied some of that in graduate school, part of some of the electives that I took. I mean, it's fascinating. And it's so intricate and it's so sophisticated that as a believer, you say, subhanallah, there was a prophet or prophets that were sent to those people. And that belief and those customs are derivatives of that belief. And that is why when Islam left Arabia to the west, left Arabia to the east, so on and so forth, the Salaf, you know, the first several hundred years of Islam, the Salaf, they encountered ancient religions. They counted the ancient religion, ancient Egyptian religion. They encountered different sects of Christianity. Of course, Judaism was known at the time of Medina. In the East, they encountered Zoroastrians, they encountered Buddhists, they encountered Hindus, they encountered Mazdaism, Makani, all of those things. And the lands that are today Muslim majority lands had for the longest time, the Muslims had preserved those ancient religious structures. They didn't destroy them because they knew that there was something. This is a reaffirmation of this belief. We believe in the prophets before. Now, we don't believe that that's the true teachings of the Anbiya, because many of those faiths are polytheistic, for example, and have customs. And many of the ancient religions, their books were not even preserved or saved. Some of them were saved partially. Some of them were saved more than others. This also brings up something else, another parallel belief, which is the belief we have, or the concept of people of the book, Ahlul Kitab. There are common misconceptions that Muslims have about that statement. The first thing that we forget often is that we are also Ahlul Kitab, because we have a Kitab, which is the Quran. So all of the ayat and the ahadith that refer to Ahlul Kitab also refer to us. Ya Ahlul Kitab, that means, oh, that's speaking to us as well. The second misconception that Muslims have is that Ahlul Kitab is limited to Judaism and Christianity, which is not the case. Because in our books of fiqh, we have texts about how do we deal with non-Christian and Jewish faith communities that are pre-Islamic, like Zoroastrians, Hindus, etc. And the fuqaha say we deal with them the way we deal with Ahlul Kitab. So Ahlul Kitab has a wider concept. Why? Because of this branch of faith. Because we believe in all of the prophets, alayhim as-salam, that were sent. Now, we have no text that says the Buddha was a prophet. We have no text that says Zarathustra was a prophet. But most likely they were. Because it's not a, you know, there are non-revealed religions like in different islands or in some parts of sub-Saharan Africa, you'll find a sort of primitive, we call them, you know, primitive religion, not to be derogatory, but meaning that there's very simple, they worship totems and things. Those are clearly, there's no origin to that. But when you look at Hindus, for example, and you look at the Vedas are more preserved than the Old Testament, than the Hebrew Bible, because there are families of Brahmins that have memorized and preserved the Vedas for centuries, if not more. So they have more of a right to be called Ahlul Kitab than the Jews from that point of view. Now, the ahkam al-fiqhiyya, the fiqhi rulings that are afforded to Ahlul Kitab, not all of them apply to the other people. That's another fiqhi issue. I do acknowledge that there's a difference. But I'm talking simply from the person, from the point of view of belief, perspective, respect. All of those things are considered Ahlul Kitab. And that's why, historically, we have not had a problem in our history coexisting with people of other faiths. Very recently, I was reading a description of late Abbasid Cairo. We're talking about 13th century of the Christian calendar, you know, the 1200s. Oh my God, the list of different religious denominations and sects that lived inside Cairo alone. In this, you know, Islamic sultanate, I was blown away. More diverse than Cairo is today. So we don't have a problem with coexisting, because we have an obligation to protect and to adopt these communities because of this branch of faith. Because we believe in the prophets that have been sent before us, we believe that we don't know all of their names. Therefore, we are not disparaging to other religions, to other beliefs, articles of belief, holy books, holy symbols. Because like we don't want them to criticize and to tarnish our holy symbols, we will not tarnish and criticize their holy symbols. Allah tells us that in the Quran. And this is one of the articles of faith. So this is something that should broaden our perspective and allow us to embrace human history and to see all of this diversity and to say, Subhanallah. Branch 3. The third from the branches of faith is belief in the angels, based on the Quranic verses and hadith mentioned previously, because he mentioned the concluding verses of Surah Al-Baqarah, and of course, the famous hadith of Jibreel alayhi salam. Angels. In the Western world, an angel is oftentimes seen as a meek and subtle and almost childlike being. But in the Arabic language, al-mala'ika, the angels, that word for a pure speaking Arab, al-mala'ika, that word is something mighty and strong. Allah Ta'ala tells us in the Quran about warning us about the hellfire. عليها ملائكة غلاظ شداد لا يعصون الله ما أمرهم ويفعلون ما يأمرون. Allah says that there are angels that guard the hellfire. ملائكة غلاظ شداد. They are huge and enormous and mighty. And they do not disobey when Allah Ta'ala orders them. Because one of our beliefs of the angels is that the angels have no free will. They are constantly in a state of worship. Whereas we as humans and the jinn as another species have free will. We have the free will to believe or to disbelieve. The angels don't. They are constantly in a state of worship. So when you read the stories of like the Battle of Badr, or the verses that describe the Battle of Badr, or the hadith that describe the Battle of Badr, or if you read in the seerah about the Battle of Badr, we know that the angels came and fought with the Muslims. So when the people of Quraysh hear the Prophet ﷺ talking about al-mala'ika, it instills fear because they understand that that word means something enormous. We know the hadith, the Prophet ﷺ said, I think it was, if I'm not mistaken, the night in which the Laylatul Qadr, when he received the first revelation, I might be mistaken, maybe it was another night, in which Jibreel alayhi salam manifested himself in his true form to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, my entire vision, everything I could see, the entire horizon was full with just Gabriel. That's how large he was. He had over 600 wings. Whereas in maybe, you know, we're around the Christmas holiday time and you see these little angels, like they look like chubby babies. And that's not the angel that we're talking about here. The angel is something massive. The reason that Gabriel would oftentimes come to the Prophet ﷺ in the form of a man that looked like the Sahabi Dihya al-Kalbi, radiallahu anhu. Dihya was a very handsome Sahabi, which is why the Prophet ﷺ sent him as an ambassador, is because if Gabriel had manifested his true form, everyone would freak out. It was too much to take in. I mean, imagine seeing something so enormous that had 600 wings, and we would faint. We would be terrified. It would be a terrifying experience. We wouldn't be able to handle that. So belief in angels is, the angel is something very massive, very something very strong. And that is why we often hear these stories about the angels intervening, not just at the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, but you know, different stories, different people will mention that the angels intervening in people that are oppressed and people that are struggling and people that are in a legitimate warfare, defending their homelands, etc., that the mala'ika come for this type of assistance. So now you can understand a little bit, you can put these two things together and understand that when we say, yeah, we believe in the angels, we want to be a little bit more specific with the angels, that the angels are these enormous things that are full of strength and awe. And also that they carry out Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's will, whether it be the qadar, whether it be the rain, whether it be the elements. Of course, we believe la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah, that there's no power or ability except by Allah, and Allah ta'ala causes everything. But we also know that there is agency given to the angels who carry out some of these things. Okay, branch number four. The fourth from the branches of faith is believe in the Quran and all the books revealed before it, based on the speech of Allah, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا آمِنُوا بِاللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ وَالْكِتَابِ الَّذِي نَزَّلَ عَلَى رُسُولِهِ وَالْكِتَابِ الَّذِي أَنزَلَ مِن قَبْلِ. You who believe in Allah and His Messenger, and in the book He sent down to His Messenger, meaning the Quran, as well as what He sent down before, and due to the Quranic verses and hadith mentioned previously. So, as a continuation of what I said about the previous messengers and prophets, this also extends to the previous books. So we all know that there was a book or books, plural, given to Moses, alayhi salam. What is referred to in Judaism as the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. We also know that there is the Gospel of Christ, what we commonly refer to as the Bible. We also know that there were the Psalms, the Zabur, that were given to David, alayhi salam. And those three are often the Bible with a capital B. We'll have the Hebrew Bible, the extra books after that, in addition to the five books of Moses, the Psalms, the Gospels of Christ, alayhi salam. But then there are also other books that were given. I mentioned the Vedas to the Hindus, the books or what are considered holy for Buddhists. Buddhism is a little tricky because they continue to emphasize their non-theistic religion. But when we look at them, we see the theism in it and the belief and the religion, even if the theology for us is problematic, just like the theology of the Trinity is problematic, but we still honor the Christians as being people that have been, you know, given a book, so on and so forth. One of the, you know, things that I'm very grateful for in my life is that I spent so much time at the university studying comparative religions. And it's hard for me to articulate this to people that have never studied other religions before. But I spent years, multiple years, studying all of the Dharmic faiths, you know, Jainism and Hinduism and the Shinto and Confucian and Taoism, etc. So when you get into the detail of that, as a believing Muslim, you see, yeah, subhanAllah, there are just other religions and they have other quote-unquote books. They might not necessarily agree with our understanding of their book using our definition. And that's just a point of disagreement. But from our point of view, the way that the Muslims deal with these other people is we see the quote-unquote book of the other religion. And if somebody has a book, something that smells like a book, looks like a book, sounds like a book, we say, ah, that's Ahlul Kitab. And that's how, you know, Muslims have been generous, the Salaf were generous historically in interacting and coexisting with all these people. I think when I was growing up, it was very unfortunate that those famous Buddhist statues in parts of current present-day Afghanistan, I can't remember the name of where the statues were right now. I remember when they were bombed, and I remember thinking, I mean, those statues have been standing there, you know, thousands of years, even before Islam, and the Muslims certainly knew they existed. They never did anything about it. I said, subhanAllah, how the tables have turned in our understanding. In, I think, Al-Idrisi, who was a famous geographer, he wrote about the Muslim conquest of Egypt. And he said, when the Sahaba entered Egypt, they prayed by the pyramids. So not only did they not see the pyramids as some like pagan thing, they felt all right praying by it. And Islam came into Egypt with Amr ibn al-As radiallahu anhu, and has remained Muslim ever since. And the pyramids and the Sphinx was unearthed, and all this stuff was there, and no one did anything about it, because we understand that there is some kind of origin from that. So an extension of that is belief in these books, that if we find these type of books in our language, in our understanding, we say, this is the book that was given to them. Maybe it was corrupted, but there will be wisdom in it. And there'll be points of overlap and points of commonality. And that's very, very important, because this is one of the branches of our faith. This is not just feel good. This is being polite. This is how we are supposed to believe in that. And therefore, that should inform our conduct. Branch number five. The fifth from the branches of faith is to believe that all fate, good and bad, is from Allah. Based on the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, قُلْ كُلٌ مِّنْ عِنْدِ اللَّهِ. Say everything, both of them come from Allah, meaning good and bad. Also due to the hadith of Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, found in Bukhari and Muslim, احْتَجَ آدَمُ وَمُوسَى فَقَالَ مُوسَى يَا آدَمُ أَنْتَ أَبُونَ أَفْوَنْ خيبتنا وأخرجتنا من الجنة فقال له آدم يا موسى اصطفاك الله بكلامه وخط لك التوراة بيده أتلومني على أمر قدره الله علي قبل أن يخلقني بأربعين سنة قال فحج آدم موسى. Adam and Moses disputed. Moses عليه السلام said, O Adam, you are our father and you disappointed us and took us out of the garden. And Adam replied, O Musa, Allah has selected you to speak with him. This is one of Moses' names in Islam, Kalimullah. He outlined the Torah for you with his own hands. Do you blame me for a matter that Allah has destined upon me 40 years before he created me? Thus Adam defeated Moses in the debate. Alayhim as-salam. Imam Abu Bakr al-Bayhaqi recited some couplets to us with the aforementioned chain. He said, Abu Fawaris, Abu Junaid ibn Ahmed al-Tabari recited these couplets to me. I'll just read the English because we're running out of time. Allah's slave is dissatisfied, but the Lord is one who predestines. Time changes it all, and one's provisions are divinely distributed. All goodness is in that which our Creator has chosen, and in any other's choice lies blame and misfortune. So Al-Qadr is one of our beliefs. The Prophet described Qadr. If we were to add a verse and add a hadith to this commentary, we would add the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, who said, Qadr means that which hit you was meant to hit you, and that which missed you was not meant to hit you. Pretty simple. So you wake up and you feel sick. Right? That's Qadr. That meant to hit you. You wake up and everyone in your house is sick except you. That's from your qadr. It wasn't meant to hit you. When we talk about fate and destiny in the English language or European languages, it gives off the assumption that we are somehow fatalistic. That, if it's qadr, it will happen. If it's not, and we're just sort of these lazy people. But that's not the case when we talk about it in the language, let's say the language of Islam, not necessarily Arabic, but the language of Islam. This belief in qadr is one of the most, this is like a superpower. Because you wake up every day and you go out and you have zero fear, because you know if whatever is supposed to come your way is going to come your way no matter what. If this piece of rizq is going to come to you, it will come to you no matter, no one can stop it from happening. And if it's not meant for you, no matter what you do, you will never get it. I've applied to things in which I thought I was the most appropriate candidate. I had all my quote-unquote ducks in a row. I did all of the things, and I don't get it. And then some other person who, in my estimation, is, you know, not zero, negative, they get it. And you remember, subhanAllah, قَدَّرَ اللَّهُ مَا شَاءَ فَعَلَ. It was qadr. I think it was Mike Tyson who says, sometimes God wrecks your plans because your plans were going to wreck you. So when we think about qadr, we also think, well, sometimes things don't happen, but it's for our best interest. Maybe I don't see it now, but in the future, had I been given that thing that I was struggling so hard to get, it could have been bad or could have been defeated. So this is one of our branches of faith. It is the complete opposite from fatalistic way of thinking. This is a, like I said, it's like a superpower. If you understand this, you will understand that Islam gives us this superpower. We have no fear, no concern, no anxiety, because whatever Allah has for me is going to come, and alhamdulillah, I'm grateful for it. If it doesn't come, also alhamdulillah, I'm grateful that it didn't come because it wasn't meant for me, which also means that we don't concern ourselves with things that are not meant to be for us. Branch number 6. I think I will stop with branch number 6, and then the next two classes will pick up, because I had that introduction today. So I want to do everyone justice, so this will be the last one for today. The sixth branch, the sixth from the branches of faith, is belief in the last day. Based on the speech of Allah, قَاتِلُوا الَّذِينَ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ وَلَا بِالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ. Fight those of the people of the book who do not truly believe in Allah and the last day. Halimi said, its meaning is to believe that the days of the world shall end, and their passing diminishes the total duration. As a result, this universe shall be destroyed one day, in the recognition and acceptance of the world coming to an end is also the recognition and acceptance of its beginning, for the everlasting cannot come to an end or change. Meaning that there were some sects in Islam, particularly amongst philosophers, that have argued, or they wrote what could be understood as that the world has no beginning. What is referred to in the language of theology, qadim. Qadim in normal Arabic means old, but in the context of theology, qadim means without beginning. And only Allah Ta'ala is Qadim. That's why Al-Halimi wrote it that way. It's also based on the two authentic collections is the hadith of Abu Hurairah radiyallahu anhu. I'll just read the English for the saving time. By him in whose hand is Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's soul, the hour will most certainly occur whilst their garment will be spread in front of them, but they will not be able to sell it nor fold it up. And the hour will most certainly occur when a man has just turned away with the milk of his she-camel, having milked it, and he will have raised a morsel to his mouth, but will not be able to eat it. Okay, belief in the last day. We believe that this world had a beginning, and then therefore it will have an end. And we have a sub-genre or sub-science within the science of theology, what we call eschatology, the signs of the final hour and what happens after death. What we refer to as ashratu sa'a, the signs of the final hour. And don't want to get into that now because this is not the forum for that, but we know that life will end. And therefore, this is the one chance that we have to do the best with what Allah Ta'ala has given us. This is also important because in the modern culture, in the modern global culture, the modern paradigm, there is a strong movement of different aspects of Eastern religion. People talk about meditation, yoga, mindfulness, and some of these dharmic beliefs are compatible with Islam, but some of them are not compatible with Islam because they advocate the exact opposite of this, that there is no belief in the hereafter. There is belief in reincarnation. And many Muslims in the West will use the language because not because of it's associated with a belief, but because it's now become common. If something happens to someone, they're like, ah, that's karma. That belief, that statement comes, it's not our paradigm because we believe in Yawm al-Qiyamah. If you do not believe in Yawm al-Qiyamah and you believe in this reincarnation and karma system, that's why the Eastern religions are called the Dharmic faiths, because they believe in the Dharma, a derivative of that is reincarnation and karma, etc. And you don't believe in the Hisab, you don't believe that you will be taken to account, then you're just one step away from justifying you can do whatever you want, because it really doesn't matter. You'll just, you know, on the next reincarnation cycle, I'll be better. And for us, morality is absolute. In other words, if you do something that is halal, you're rewarded for it multiple times. But if you do something haram, you open yourself to be punished for it in the hereafter. It's pretty simple. It can't be stated other than that. Lying is haram. It's one of the major sins. I can't justify lying. It's just not going to happen. I can't justify deviant behavior. I can't justify fornication. I can't justify, you know, premarital sex. Or you just can't. They're just wrong. It's just, that's just how it is. Why? Because I believe in Yawm al-Qiyamah. So our moral system is tied intrinsically to the belief in the hereafter. And that's why it's one of the branches of faith and one of the fundamentals that we have. And inshallah, tomorrow we'll pick up where we left off. Wa akhiru da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Does anyone have any questions before we end? Anything I said that's not clear or needs clarification? Now is the time. Please feel free to ask. There's the chat. I have the chat open. And we can stay on for a few moments to see if we can handle anything that's not clear.
Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Jazakallah khair. I just had actually a logistical question. Will the recordings be available for these classes?
I'll ask Brother Muhammad to answer that because that's with him.
Walaikum salam wa rahmatullah. Brother Faisal, yes, alhamdulillah, we are recording this session. And okay. The recordings will be uploaded on our LMS, which is courses.wiseenglishacademy.org. You should have received that email also.
Okay, perfect. Jazakallah khair. Barakallahu fiik.
Anybody else have anything to ask?
Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
With regard to Qadar and Qadha, can you please just explain those two terms? Because sometimes I get a little confused about what they mean.
So Qadha is when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wills something to happen. Qadar are the things that Allah ta'ala has willed to happen. So it starts raining right now. We would say this is Allah has ordered it to rain. Allah has willed it to rain. And therefore the rain that we hear outside now, this is from the Qadar. This is from Qadar. It was meant to rain. So in a sense, they're interchangeable, but just they're used slightly different ways in speech. We believe nothing happens at all, neither small, medium, or large, except it happens by the will and permission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. However, that is different than if something happened that is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And as Sunnis, that's how we talk about the problem of evil. So let's say I walk outside and I see a child running across the street and gets hit by a car and dies. We would say this is from the Qadr. Allah Ta'ala allowed that to happen. It was impossible that something happens that Allah Ta'ala doesn't have, that Allah doesn't will. At the same time, we would say that this is tragic and that this is bad and not pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is discussed more obviously in the subject of theology in aqidah, but that's important that we have these two tools of talking about good and evil underneath the umbrella that nothing happens except that Allah allows it to happen. Usually it's discussed differently. It's discussed as somebody who disbelieves. Let's say somebody was a Muslim, praying, fasting, reading the Quran, and then they leave Islam. Well, we would obviously say that's bad. We would obviously say that that's not pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's actually an act of disbelief. And then this person can be punished for it in the hereafter. But we would also say that that person did not leave Islam, did not choose to leave Islam, except that Allah gave them the ability to do that. So if I grab my phone and I pick it up and I put it down, I will say that only by Allah's will was I given the ability to pick up this phone like this. I acquired it. It's called al-kasb. I acquired this ability. But if I took this phone and I threw it at you, you have the right not only to be mad at me, but I'll have to, you know, you have the right to hit me back, or you have the right to have some type of recompense from me because I did something wrong. But what gave me that ability to do it? Allah Ta'ala gave me that ability. So on and so forth. Qadar can be changed with dua. There is Qadar with a capital Q, this is me saying it, and Qadar with a lowercase q. Qadar with a capital Q cannot be changed. I cannot change when I was born. I cannot change my gender. I cannot change my parents. I cannot change the way I look. I mean, the basic features. Because that is from Qadar with a capital Q. But Qadar with a capital Q, Allah will not ask me about this Yawm al-Qiyam. Allah will not say, why were you born in the city you were born on the date you were born? No, that's bad. You should have been born. No, Allah's not going to do that because I had no control. Qadr with a lowercase q can change with the dua. And it changes with the dua because your dua is also from the Qadr. What gave you the ability to ask Allah Ta'ala for tawbah? Allah gave you that ability. So Allah Ta'ala with the angels, the Qadr descends on you. And then I do something good or I make dua. This is from the hadith. And this is also from the Qadr. So this Qadr and this Qadr, they will wrestle and one can overtake the other. And that's how Qadr can be changed. Now, of course, we are describing in a simple way. It's much more complicated than that. So let's say Allah Ta'ala, and I pray that this is not the case, Allah Ta'ala has willed that today I'll get into a fender bender. I'll get into an accident with my car. You know, I ask Allah Ta'ala, that's not the case. But last night I did something good for my mom. and I made my mom happy. So that was from my qadr last night. And it's also written for my qadr that if Tariq does something good for his mother on this date, then the following date, the other thing which was negative will be erased. That can also happen. So when you think about it, it's very complicated. It's a very, it has all these permutations. So the basic answer is yes, the qadr can change, but only that qadr using our modern language, which is with a lowercase q, which are things that are changeable. Now, let's say something doesn't change at all. Then you know that that was qadr with a capital Q. It just wasn't meant to happen. It was that a person passes away or they're sick and they die, even though we make dua for their health. So khalas, qadr Allahu ma sha'a, that was their qadr. That was the qadr with a capital Q. I couldn't change that. And this gives us also another form of comfort, that we're comforted knowing that there are just certain things that we can't change, and it's with Allah.
Jazakallah khair, Shaykh.
Wa yakum.
Assalamualaikum, Sheikh. Can I just ask for the clarification about qadr? The distinction between what can change and what can't change, because I really recently had a discussion regarding that. I just wanted to understand if I understood it correctly. From my understanding, there's like four levels of qadr. There's qadr azali, which is lahi mahfuz. Then there's umari, where the angels like make the qadr when the child is in the womb. And then there's, you know, what happens in the Laylatul Qadr. And then the one that happens every day. So my understanding was, besides the one that's written in Lawh Mahfuz, the other three can change. Would that be correct?
Yeah, I'm just trying to simplify it.
Okay, okay. Exactly.
Okay. We'll end here, inshallah. And we'll pick up tomorrow, same time. This will be the formats for all the classes moving forward, inshallah. I prefer that questions happen at the end of class just so I can keep my flow, but I have the chat is always open. So if I'm reading something and I read some, maybe sometimes I make a mistake when I read, I'm not paying attention. So please feel free to write it. And then at the end, we'll try to leave about 10, 15 minutes for questions. Of course, today took a little bit longer because I just wanted to introduce the text. But moving forward, if you've signed up for these courses, not just this one, but all of the other ones, this is essentially how I teach. I teach in the traditional way. I read from the text word for word, comment on it, and move on, and then I open it up for questions at the end. I do want the questions, however, to remain more or less related to the text. If people have serious issues that they want to discuss, you can just email me. And we can discuss it offline or find a time to speak, but to respect people's time. And, you know, there are people all over the world, you know, listening in, and I'm in a different place than you, et cetera. We want to respect that and try to stay focused to the text, inshallah. So we'll see you tomorrow, inshallah. وَأَخِرُ دَعْوَانِ الْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ وَصَلِ اللَّهُمْ عَلَى سَيِّدِنَا وَمَوْلَانَا مُحَمَّدْ وَعَلَى آلِهِ وَصَحْبِهِ وَسَلَّمْ وَالسَّلَامُ عَلَيْكُمْ وَرَحْمَةُ اللَّهِ وَبَرَكَاتُهُ. See you tomorrow, inshallah.